Take your Bible, please, and turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11. 2 Samuel, chapter 11. These are exciting days. My boy is excited about school, and he's homeschooling. I hope you're excited about college. You get to come to a new place and meet some new roommates that are going to teach you some new things. You're going to learn more about yourself than... Well, anyway, thank God for roommates. 2 Samuel chapter 11, I invite you to stand for the reading of the scriptures, please. I want to direct your attention there to verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house." Help us, O Lord, as we look into this passage of Scripture today. Help us to make application to our lives. Father, help us to see the seriousness of sin. Help us not to point the finger at others, but to examine ourselves, and more importantly, to ask you to search our hearts. I pray that you would work during this chapel period, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. You may be seated. When I was in high school, I was involved in a lot of drama. I traveled all over the country on a drama team. As a matter of fact, it was something that happened while I was traveling for that drama team that confirmed in my heart that drama was not the answer, but God had called me to preach. But it happened as I was in a school play in the Christian school that we were portraying the life of the Apostle Paul. And during one of the opening scenes, they were depicting the stoning of Stephen. As you read the book of Acts, you will find that the stoning of Stephen was very instrumental in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. For the Bible says Saul was consenting unto his death. Saul was the chief accuser of the man Stephen, for the witnesses laid down their coats at a man's feet, a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And so the playwright had intended to depict that scene, and I was playing the part of Stephen, the very first martyr. You know, as I look back, Brother Dwight, I was in school plays. I was always the bad guy, or I was the guy that got killed. I'm not sure, but I think they had something against me. But anyway, this time I was the guy that got killed. The director, on dress rehearsal night, everybody was dressed in our togas and whatever, and he said, "Now, here's what we're going to do." He said, you six guys, grab Paul Crow, the Stephen, you take him to the edge, and you throw him off." And he said, "Now, as they are grabbing you, picking you up, and taking you toward the edge of this stage," he said, "Paul, I want you to look back at the actor that's playing Saul of Tarsus. And I just want you to make eye contact." He said, "In the mind of the audience, they will realize that there is a connection between Stephen and Saul of Tarsus." He said, "That's what I want you to do." So, fine, I could do that. And so, as I was being carried off that night in this toga, I judged how many steps I had before I was going to go off the stage. Thank God it wasn't as high as this platform. By the way, it's not a stage, it's a platform. But it wasn't this high. It was only about three feet. But I knew exactly how much space I had, how many more steps I had. And so as I was being dragged off, I knew how long I could look at this guy and then turn so I could be mentally prepared for what was going to happen. But what I didn't realize is that when these guys picked me up, I was going farther, faster than I would have had I just been walking. And so I was looking back, and I knew I still had two or three more steps. I didn't have two or three more steps. It wasn't long before I went to take a step, that last step before I was to be thrown off, and there was no stage there. I landed on the gymnasium floor with all knees and elbows. It was not a pleasant experience, and it's traumatized me for life. But I tell you what, as I was walking that day, being carried along by these people, I never realized that I was taking footsteps toward a fall.
Can I tell you something spiritually? I haven't been in evangelism for very many years. It's only been 5 years for me. But I have seen many people in the pews and sometimes even in pulpits of our land that are taking footsteps toward a fall. And tragically, many times they can't even see it coming because they've been blinded by the deceitfulness of sin. Here in this passage of Scripture, we have looked at the man after God's own heart, King David. Do you know that in later historical accounts, they will refer to this man as David, the man whose heart was perfect toward the Lord his God, save in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, the matter about which we have just read. I want you to notice some things that were footsteps toward David's fall. But before we look at those, I'm going to define some terms as we will use them today. First of all, understand the fall that David had was not the first sin that he committed. Rather, the fall was a public sin that publicly reproached the name of Jesus Christ and dragged the name of God through the mud. Or in Bible language, it gave occasion to the enemies of God to reproach His name. And you see, the fall is a public sin that brings dirt and mire upon God's name. But it was not the first sin that was committed. You see, the sin was committed in little incremental steps. Every one of these footsteps is a sin this morning. And the fall was just the consummation of it all when everybody saw what was going on. As we look at these footsteps toward a fall, I believe the message for us this morning is simply this. You must confess and forsake all known sin. Let's look at these footsteps toward a fall. Notice verse 1. The Bible says it came to pass after the year was expired at the times when kings go forth to battle. Notice very carefully that David sent Joab. David sent Joab. And notice the way it reemphasizes this fact in verse 1. He says he sent Joab and all his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. Nothing wrong with that. They're fighting with the enemies of God. But make no mistake, David tarried still in Jerusalem. Can I tell you something? Only God knows why he stayed. I can conjecture. I can offer a few suggestions. Perhaps he was tired of fighting. Perhaps being a man of war from his youth, he understood some things about fighting. Perhaps he was weary of bloodshed. Perhaps he wanted to take it easy. Maybe he was contemplating retirement. I don't know what he was doing. But for whatever reason, it was the time when kings go forth to battle. David should have been there. And here it is. David forgot priorities. David forgot priorities. You understand, David was no ordinary king. David was the king of the nation of Israel. You say, Brother Paul, big deal. Israel, God said, had been raised up to display God's power and God's glory. They were not chosen because they were great in number. They were not chosen because they were mighty warriors. They were chosen because they were the least of nations, and God wanted them to show forth His power and His glory. So when David went out to fight a battle, it wasn't just another king trying to heap another crown on his head. He was going out to fight and show forth the glory of his God as he fought against the nations. And so it was a very important thing that David be out in front of his men, and he had a priority in his life. He should have been out there, and for whatever reason, he tarried still at Jerusalem. Can I tell you what? As I have been involved in different situations in my ministry, oftentimes when I see someone who has fallen, that great sin that brings an awful reproach on the name of God and Jesus Christ, when I see that, it is more often than not traceable to the fact that somewhere many years before, somebody decided to set aside some very important priorities. Can I tell you something? You have some priorities in your life, too. And I'm just going to level with you as somebody that spent 4.5 years in the dormitory. Satan's going to come to you, and he's going to tempt you to forget those priorities. First priority you ought to have is the Word of God. And I don't mean in class. Well, you say, Brother Paul, I am taking 14 hours of Bible this year. Isn't that enough? Can I tell you? No. Well, Brother Paul, I'm sitting 4 days a week in chapel. Isn't that enough? No. No. It's not enough. There is nothing that can replace your personal walk with God. And one of the ways that you do that is by getting in the Scriptures. And I'm going to tell you a challenge that you're going to face. I face it. Everybody that's ever been through the college experiences faced it. And you're going to have to learn how to overcome it. You are going to have to learn to get alone with your God and spend quality, uninterrupted time walking with Him. All the classroom instruction in the world is not going to replace that. All of the knowledge pumped into your head is not going to replace that. You're going to have to spend time walking with Him. You're going to have to spend time in the Word of God. You're going to have to learn to spend time in prayer. And there is nothing that should ever replace that in your life. And while I'm preaching to you, understand, Satan is laying his plans to tempt you and move you away from that all-important place.
You go through the Bible, you're going to find everybody that put a premium on the law of God was successful in their life and their ministry. How about Job? Job 23 and verse 12, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. How about Ezra? Ezra was an amazing man. Very difficult times. I love the way they said it back in his day. Peace, and at such a time. I mean, they just had a way of saying it. It was a rough time for them. But you know what the Bible says about Ezra? Ezra 7 and verse 10, the Bible says this. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Young men, don't miss that order. He prepared his heart, first of all, to seek and then to teach. You can never teach or preach or minister or preach in children's church or preach in the nursing home until you first prepare your own heart and make it a priority to walk with God in a personal, daily time of being in this book. You can't replace it, my friend. No amount of classroom can do so. And when Satan comes to you and begins to say, you don't need that today, just remember to leave that off as the first footstep toward a fall. Let me tell you something else. Walking with God does not stop when we've read our Bibles. We've got to spend time with Him in prayer as well. It's a priority. It's a priority that we ought to have. The Bible says in Mark 14 and verse 38, Jesus said, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Now, I'm not the smartest guy in the world, but that sounds to me like if I don't watch and pray, then I'm probably going to enter into more temptation. And if I do watch and pray, there's going to be some temptation that I just miss out on altogether. Isn't that what the songwriter said? He said, I have oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. The songwriter said, I was walking through the road of life, and all of a sudden, I looked around and I saw circumstances that were headed toward temptation. And I said, wait a minute, stop everything. It's time for me to meet with God in prayer. And so I met with God, and I escaped the place of temptation. Young person, that'll happen to you, but only as you make prayer with your God a priority in life. David forgot his priorities. Psalm 55, 17, evening, morning, and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. What a wonderful, wonderful promise. I can't nag God too much with my prayers. As a matter of fact, the Bible says the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Oh, my God in heaven looks down at me, and when I come to Him in prayer between classes, it thrills His soul. When I meet with Him early in the morning just to get away from everybody and pour out my heart to Him in prayer, it thrills His soul. Let me tell you something, young person. If you do not learn while you are here, come what may, I'm going to make it a priority to walk with my God in the Bible and prayer. You are setting yourself up for a fall. David should have been out doing the things that he knew God wanted him to do. The time when kings go forth to battle. But for whatever reason, he forgot priorities. And it was his first footstep toward a fall. One more priority that I'm going to preach on. This may make you scratch your head a little bit. But I believe a third priority that I am seeing everywhere attacked in this country is the priority of God's independent local Baptist church. Well, you say, Brother Paul, don't you know the handbook? We are required to be in a church every time the doors are open. And there's times when I really wish that I could get just a little bit sick on a Wednesday night so I could study for my upcoming tests and all that. Let me tell you something. Don't you dare come out of Ambassador Baptist College and not have a deep love for God's local church. It bothers me. Well, so-and-so has gone to a Christian college and now no longer attends church but only on Sunday morning. Let me tell you something. If you love God, you can't help but love the local church. You can't help it. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 122 and verse 1. I was glad when they said unto me, let's go into the house of the Lord. Brother Dwight, I was glad when they said we're going to have a 2-week revival meeting. I was glad when
when they said, we're gonna go a little bit longer. I was glad when they said, we're gonna have special meetings here. I was glad when they said, we're gonna have missions conference. Not, I went home and complained to my wife about it, about how we gotta be out all the time. Is it a busy schedule? Yes! Yes, it's a busy schedule. And I'm going to tell you something, when you go into the house of God having the attitude, Lord, speak to my heart, I'm in need. And when you put a priority upon God's house, I tell you what, it is going to spiritually enhance you and it's going to keep you off the road that David took headed for a major fall. Any seasoned pastor can tell you that. Yeah, so-and-so used to be faithful all the time, but I'm not seeing him anymore on Wednesday night. I'm concerned, he'll say. Why? He knows. He knows all they got to do is leave off that priority, and it's just the first step. Oh, the major sin hasn't happened yet. But if they continue down that road, it's coming. When I was a junior in high school, we took a class trip. Now, I went to a Christian school. It wasn't a big deal. There were only three of us in the junior class. We didn't charter a bus. We got in the Josh's mama's minivan. We took off to Carowinds on a class trip. Well, y'all know what it's like. It was one of those hot days in the Carolinas, and it was about, oh, by 10 o'clock, boy, it was touching 90, 94, something like that. It was a hot day. And we got out. I had gotten up early. I think we were supposed to leave at 7 o'clock, maybe 6 o'clock. I don't remember, but it was kind of early in the morning for a teenager. So I had gotten up at 5 or 6, I can't remember which, and I had eaten a hearty breakfast. I believe in a hearty breakfast. And I still thank God for Brother Ken Dallas and the breakfast that he made for me every morning while I was here. Thank God for that. I still get hungry at 6:30 in the morning. Amen. But anyway, I had eaten a hearty breakfast and had some things to drink, you know, and but I wasn't prepared for what I was about to face. I didn't know that. Well, we got out there to Carowinds. Boy, we hit the ground running, and we were going to ride every single roller coaster they had in the park, and we got in line. You know how they do. Well, I haven't been in an amusement park in forever, but back then, they had a line that snaked back and forth with 180-degree turns. I mean, back and forth. It was worse than a West Virginia highway, and back and forth. And the reason was they wanted to put more people in there. Well, we were standing in line for this big-time roller coaster, and all of a sudden, word went through the line, the ride broke down. And sure enough, we heard screams of girls, and we looked up, and they were having to walk down the stairs that were corrugated steel so you could see all the way 400 feet to the bottom, you know. And they were going, aah! As they walked down the stairs. So that left us with a dilemma. We're sitting here in line, and all of a sudden the ride has broke down. What are we going to do? We could stay in line and hope they would fix it quickly. Or we could lose our place in line and go ride something else. Most people decided to stay. Now, in that line, we were under a 7-foot awning. I believe 7-foot awnings ought to be outlawed. Tall people are the most discriminated against people in all America. That's true. I was in a KFC the other day and had to look down to this little girl, and they hung a lamp right there out of my vision, line of sight, so I had to bump my head on it. And, I mean, it's horrible. A short man just walk in and it's no big deal. But boy, I tell you, as a tall man, there's something. My aunt hangs plants just to where she'll kill me with them things. And they only weigh 50 pounds hanging there. And I got to look down so I don't trip on the ice on her steps. And bong, oh, it's awful. But anyway, so I think 7-foot awnings ought to be outlawed. But we were under 7-foot awning. It was stifling, folks. It was the temperature in the 90s. Y'all know how it is. It's same way it is now. Now, just really hot, really sticky, that kind of thing. Now, I had not had any water to drink since 6 o'clock in the morning. By now, it's about 10. And I was standing there in line, and somebody decided there was too much oxygen there, so they decided to light up a cigarette. And I tell you, about that time, I remember thinking to myself, you know, all of a sudden, I don't feel so strong. And I remember leaning up against the steel rail that they had there, and that's the last thing I remember. My friends told me that I passed out like I had jellyfish for a spine. Just boom. Don't you dare tell anybody that I preach for that I have a jellyfish for a spine. But that's what they said it looked like. When I came to, they had pulled me out of there, and there were some female employees from Carowinds that were giving me sips of water. And there's a couple feeding me grapes and fanning me too. No, just kidding. But as I was there, they were giving me drinks of water. I don't know what cup it was, maybe cup 4 or cup 5 of water that they gave me. All of a sudden, it felt like an energy bomb in my system. And Brother Cam, all of a sudden I felt strong again. I stood up. They said, wait a minute, don't go anywhere too fast. I said, no, I'm fine. And I realized something that day. I went for the rest of the day, no problems whatsoever. I ran like wild, had a good time. We went till about 10 o'clock at night, and all the time I remembered to take water to drink. You see, that day I found out that you cannot forsake a physical priority and expect to stand. And ladies and gentlemen, you cannot forsake a spiritual priority and expect anything less than a fall. The first footstep toward David's fall was that David forgot priorities. I want you to notice further in verse 2. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. There's nothing unusual about that. If you walk on the roof of your house in the evening, you got something wrong in the head, because your roof probably is anywhere from 4 to 10 or 12 pitch. All right? But for David, it was a flat roof. It was cool up there. Mediterranean climate, and they did that. They walked on the roof of their house. It was cool in the evening, but watch what happens. Verse 2, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. Stop right there. David's walking along the roof of the house. He goes over to one corner of the house. He's looking out over the city. And from the roof he sees a woman washing herself. And David is faced with a choice right there. David can turn on his heel, go back down in the house, find him a garden somewhere to cool off, and he never needs to take the second look at Bathsheba. And the sin would have never been committed. But for whatever reason, David decides to take another look. You say, Brother Paul, how do you know that? Well, look at the verse. Verse 2. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. You don't find that from a casual glance from which you immediately turn away. You see, David was up there looking at something he knew he should never have been looking at. Here, the second footstep toward David's fall. Not only did he forget priorities, but number 2, David fulfilled passions. He fulfilled passions. Now, I want you to hear me, every single one of you. Understand that inside your body is a wicked, 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 evil enemy of God. It's called the old man. It's called the flesh. And it is the arch enemy of God and all that God wants to do. And you, I'm sorry, friend, are going to carry him with you till the day you die. Only then will you be emancipated from the battle that rages within you. Galatians 5:16. The Bible says, I always forget that verse. Excuse me, let me turn to it. Somebody help me out. Galatians 5:16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why? The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other. Ye cannot do the things that ye would. Listen, there's no discharge in that war. We're all going to face it. I don't care how many degrees you've got on your wall. I don't care how many years you've been walking with God. You're going to face the flesh. The problem comes when we decide to do anything other than flee youthful lust. That's when the problem comes in. You see, David is up there carrying on a conversation. Oh, wow, that's kind of neat. David should have never done that. David should have gotten out. Listen, you're going to have a college president that from time to time is going to get up and scathe Hollywood. Rightfully so. Rightfully so. You know why that's rightfully so? Because he knows there's some married men out here that think, well, you know, that's a PG-13 rated movie, and I'm an adult, I've been married for a few years, and that kind of stuff won't bother me. Excuse me, you're deceived. You're deceived. You can't sit there and allow the flesh to be fed without it negatively impacting your spirituality. You can't do that. Yet David is up there looking and feeding the passions of his flesh. Let me tell you something, young person. You better watch out. See, Satan's got him a scope. Now, I don't mean mouthwash, okay? That's not what I mean. He's got him a scope attached to a gun, okay? Y'all city folks, that's the way we hunt around here. Put a scope on the gun, amen. Sighted my 270 the other day, I'm ready to go. But you put that scope on there, and that allows you a whole lot better way of not only watching your quarry when you're ready to shoot, but giving you an accurate, deadly shot. Satan's got a scope on you. He knows just how to get you. And all he has to get you to do is start to rationalize your fulfilling the passions of your flesh. He'll do it. He'll do it. You're going to come to a place in your semester called fall break. A lot of you are going to go back home. You're going to be at home and there's a whole lot of other of your friends from high school around, and they're going to want to get out something that's not right. You know it's not right. You know how it feeds the passions of your flesh. And you're going to say to yourself, well, maybe it's not all that big a deal. Maybe I can get away with it. After all, I've grown in the Lord. I've gotten a little closer to God. Let me tell you something. Don't ever do it. You're going to find in the Word of God, the closer a man gets to God, the more awful he sees his sinful flesh. It's not that I get close to God and I excuse it. No, sir. I get close to God and all of a sudden I abhor myself, says one man, and I repent in dust and ashes. David is sitting there on the roof of the king's house and he's feeding his flesh. Apostle Paul said in Romans 7 and verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. No good thing. Apostle Paul further said in Romans 8 and verse 8, so then they that live in the flesh cannot please God. He said further in Romans 8 and verse 13, if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. Now I know there's a lot of theological quibbles about that, but let me tell you, saved or unsaved, if you live after the flesh, you're going to die, friends. And if you live after the flesh as a born-again child of God, you will forfeit your spiritual usefulness and you feed that wicked, awful, sinful flesh and it will lead to a major fall. A fall that everybody sees. A fall where everybody brings mud and reproach and dirt on the cause of Jesus Christ. All because, like David, you decide to fulfill passions. I want you to notice the third footstep toward David's fall. Understand these have been sins, but they've not yet been public sins. Notice verse 3. David sent and inquired after the woman. Understand he had already committed adultery with her in his heart. He had already broken the law of God. So naturally, David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba? Nothing wrong with that. The daughter of Eliam? Nothing wrong with that. I don't know, but I think this messenger kind of used these next two words as a little bit of a dagger. Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Look, King David, big shot, you can't touch that woman. She's somebody else's wife. You can't have her. She's somebody else's wife. David, the answer is no. She's somebody else's wife. Not just anybody's wife. This man, the man who had married Bathsheba, happened to be a pagan when he grew up. You say, Brother Paul, where do you get that? Two very simple words. The Hittite. Hittites didn't believe in Jehovah God. He grew up an idol worshiper. But somewhere along in his life, he decided the God of David is going to be the God of Uriah. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to live for God. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And so Uriah had trusted Jehovah for his salvation. Now he had married this woman, Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam. And now David is asking for Bathsheba. Listen, David knew what the law said. He knew what the Bible said. Well, you say, Brother Paul, how do you know that? Psalm 19, the Bible says very plainly, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Who wrote those words? David did. David could have written the words, oh, how loved by thy law. It is my meditation all the day. That could have been David as well. The point is, David knew what the Bible said. But David had gone down, taking these footsteps toward a fall, to the place where he was weak in his life. And he really didn't care what God or the Bible said. He was going to do it anyway. And here's the third step. David forsook precepts. Young person, if you're not careful, you start going down these footsteps and you're going to get to the place where you don't care what your professors say. You don't care what God or the Bible has to say. You're going to have what you want. Let me tell you, that's a dangerous place to be. Listen to what the Bible says in Proverbs 13 and verse 13. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed. But he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. Proverbs 19:16, he that keepeth the commandment keepeth his own soul, but he that despiseth his ways shall die. You understand something? There is a correlation between good life and obeying the word of God. Am I saying it's going to be a health and wealth, prosperity gospel? No, absolutely not. For all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But let me tell you, all other things being equal, the more you stay in tune with God, the more you are right with God, the more you confess sin, the more you get it out of your life, the better physical life you're going to have, and I guarantee you, the better spiritual life you're going to have. But
David is the place now where he just doesn't care. I have found that we can tend to compartmentalize our lives. We can get to the place where at school and church, I'm this way. But when I get home, I'm this way. You see, at school and church, I behave like this so that everybody knows what a good servant of God I am in training. But boy, when I get home over summer break or Christmas break or anything like that, I'm just going to take it easy. And I mean, it's not going to hurt all that much. And we deceive ourselves into thinking that our sin is somehow going to go unpunished. Why do you think we would ever think that? We do. Somehow I'm going to be the one that gets away with it. I read a story a while ago about a man who had devoted his life to the study of serpentology. Now, I can't imagine anybody doing that, but that's what this fellow had done. He was a scientist who studied the venom of poisonous snakes. His life's goal was to find an antivenin for the poison of the king cobra snake. Maybe you were aware that king cobras kill more human beings than any other poisonous snake in the world. So there was a bit of a humanitarian emphasis to his study. Every day he would walk into a laboratory, and there in the center of the room, there would be this large box, a wooden box. He would take an instrument, and he would open up that wooden box, and inside that wooden box was a male king cobra snake. He would take that instrument. Now, that instrument was a great big long pole. It had a loop around the end. He would take that loop and slip it over the cobra snake's head, and then he would pull that loop tight. Now, the snake's body would go all over the place, but he had control of the snake's head, and thus he was able to control the deadly part of that cobra snake. He took that thing then to a balloon. It looked like a balloon, but it was indeed a scientific instrument, and he got the snake to bite the balloon and to inject its venom into the balloon. The balloon ran down into a beaker, and by doing this, he was able to collect the venom of the king cobra snake. It's a process that scientists call milking the snake. I don't want any part of it. Okay, but that's what he did every day. And so after the snake had been milked of its venom, he would then take the snake and put it back in the box. He would latch the box and go about his scientific experiments from day to day, working on finding a way to counteract the poison in the human body. So one night he felt he was so close to the discovery that he had been working toward for so many years, and yet as it seemed to be just beyond his reach. He didn't understand it. He went home frustrated that night, shut the door behind him, locked it as he always had, went home, just kind of picked at his supper, went to bed, but he couldn't sleep. Finally, in the wee hours of the morning, he was going through it, and it came to him. His error had been a simple error in a chemical equation. It was easily enough repaired. He had made those kind of errors long ago, but this was just a careless thing. He may have indeed discovered what he thought he had discovered. And so that day he got up a little earlier than usual, put on his lab coat, made a beeline for that office. He unlocked the door, went inside, locked the door behind him as he always had. And for the first time in several years, he did something he had never done before. Instead of immediately picking up that instrument and milking the snake of its venom, he instead went over to the whiteboard, to his equation from the night before, and began to work on it. Finally, he got it all worked out to its logical conclusion, and he said, now it's time to test it. And so he walked over to where the wooden box was. He always locked that wooden box. It would still be locked. He took that for granted. But somehow, the lock had become undone. There was no explanation for it, but the lid to this box lay open. He reached behind him, and he grabbed for his instrument that he could use to control the snake's head. But as he walked toward the box, he realized the box was empty. Now, somewhere hidden in this labyrinth of glass and scientific instruments was a creature of destruction, expert in camouflage and built for surprise attack, a creature whose venom could destroy him. So now it was literally a fight to the death. He began to look around. Finally, he found the snake, but not before the snake found him. The writer of the story I read said the snake bit into his left hand, chewed all the way to his elbow, the way cobras do. And after that, the snake let go for whatever reason. It was only seconds before the scientist clumped to the ground, hovering between life and death. That story gave me the creeps when I read it. Sent chills up and down my spine. But you know what? We treat our sin just like that snake, don't we? I got this snake in a box here. My teachers don't know about it. My RA doesn't have a clue.
And anytime I want to, I can just grab that little instrument. I can open that thing up. I can get that little sin out. I have complete control over him at all times. I can let that snake just do whatever. And then when I'm done and when I'm ready to go back to school, I'll put him back in that box and I'll shut the lid and nobody will ever know. And I can get away with it. And you know, there are people that live for years thinking that they can get away with their sin, but it's only one more footstep toward a major fall. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. I wish I could tell you of instances that I have encountered in this past year of people who thought they could play with their sin and it would never hurt them. You know what it resulted in? A fall. A fall. That man's a Christian and he did that to his wife and his kids? You mean to tell me he went to a Baptist church? And it's brought reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because somewhere in his life he decided, I don't care what God of the Bible has to say, I'm going to forsake precepts. What about you, young person? I'm talking to people that for the most part know what the Bible says. You're not going to get any new revelation from me. You know what the Bible says. But some of you have compartmentalized to the place where you say, I don't have to follow the Word of God here. You're playing with a deadly snake that'll destroy you. Well, it wasn't long after David committed this sin that God sent a preacher by. God always does that. God knows how to reveal to a man of God who's walking with him when a servant of God is in sin. Won't be long before people begin to find out things about you. You'll scratch your head and say, wow, in the world did they find out? I'll tell you why. An omniscient God laid it on the heart of a man of God to come and confront you about it. That's how. You're not going to get away from the eye of God. You can fool me for a while. It won't be long before God shows your preacher what's going on in your life. You can fool some people here for a while, but it won't be long before God Almighty is going to reveal to some men of God on this faculty what's going on in your life. So you might as well just come to God and get it right with God right here, right now in this chapel service, and quit playing games, because God's going to reveal to the man of God anyway. That's what he did in David's life. Preacher came by. Preacher told him a story. Some people love preacher stories. I've been in meetings where they say, Brother Paul, I wish you would just quit preaching and tell stories. But anyway, he told him a story. Oh, he got David involved. I mean, talking about this little ewe lamb. Oh, there's nothing more innocent than a little lamb. And this old boy had this lamb everywhere. I mean, he was out hoeing potatoes and there was that little lamb. He was out picking his okra and you can tell he's a southern boy. He's picking his okra and there's that little lamb. I declare when he got time to go to bed, he fluffed up that little woolly lamb and he even slept with that lamb as his pillow. I mean, he loved that little lamb. It was like a daughter to him. Oh, David was just picturing those days. I mean, no affairs of state. All he had to do was just go out at night and look up at the stars of heaven and just pray to his God, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Oh, he thought about the little lamb and how the Lord is my shepherd. Oh, those were simpler days. Oh, those were wonderful days back then. And a smile comes across old David's face as he sits there on his throne. The preacher went on. Said, yeah, there's a boy that lived next door to him that had all kind of flocks and herds. So a traveler came to the rich man's house, knocked on his door. He said, hey, come in, I'll give you something to eat. So he ignored his flocks and his herds, went next door, grabbed that innocent little ewe lamb that was that boy's pet. He slit the throat of that thing, hung it up, let the blood run dry, skinned her out, and fed it to that traveler for dinner that night. Oh boy, can you see? Can you see this man David as the veins begin to pop out of his neck? He thinks to himself, that is the most awful thing. He himself had carried little ewe lambs on his neck after having to break their legs, and he knew the attachment that could be between a man and such a little pet. And now this one has ignored all of his flocks, ignored his herds, and gone and taken this little ewe lamb, and David is incensed. The knuckles on his hands turn white as he grips the throne. He says, that man will be killed and will restore fourfold. About that time, preacher gets the application. He said, thou art the man. I tell you what, You want to read a commentary, God's commentary on what happens when we sin? You read the next part of Nathan's message. It sends chills up my spine. Nathan talks about the goodness of God. He said, as if that had not been enough, I would have given thee this or that. David, find your sufficiency in me. But David, you have gone off in sin. And I want you to take your Bible and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. Nathan is done preaching in verse 12, and now comes time for the invitation. Watch what the Bible says. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Can I tell you something? At this point in David's life, his response to the preaching of God's Word is a matter of life and death. You say, what do you mean, Brother Paul? You understand that because David committed this sin in the city, both David and Bathsheba should have been killed. Adultery. Read the Pentateuch. It's there. They should have both been killed. But for whatever reason, when David responds in brokenness to the preaching of God's Word, God, who loves mercy, gives him pardon. Look at the latter part of the verse. Then Nathan said unto David, the Lord also put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. That was mercy from God. You see, when we go through this story, it's true that David forgot priorities. It's true that David fulfilled passions. It's true that David forsook precepts. But when he repented of his sin, it's also true that David found pardon. And my friend, we serve a God who loves to pardon our sin when we confess it and forsake it. I want you to notice some simple things about this confession. Notice, number one, he took the personal blame for his sin. Nowhere do we read that David said it's Bathsheba's fault. I've heard some preachers say that, but we never read that. I don't know if it's her fault or not. I do know this. You never read that from the repentant heart of King David. And when you are truly repentant over your sin, my friend, you're not going to blame your past. You're not going to blame the fact that you came from a dysfunctional church. You're not going to blame the fact that you sinned on a bad home life. You're not going to blame it on an imperfect RA. And guess what? Every one of y'all got one. You're not going to blame it on anybody else, but you're going to understand, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Or as David said, he said, it's my iniquity, it's my transgression, it's my sin. Psalm 51, the Bible says, over 30 personal pronouns that are referring to David's iniquity. He doesn't mention anybody else but God and him. And when you get ready to get right with God, that's who it's going to be first and foremost. You're going to want to get right with God. Lord, it's me, my fault, nobody else's. And until you get to that place, you'll not find pardon, my friend. I hate to hear these confessions. Well, I made a mistake. But they did. No. That's not real confession. Confession says, I have sinned against the Lord. Notice, I want you to notice this. He agreed with God and what he'd done with sin. He didn't say, well, I goofed, but God knows we're all human. That's not what he said. He said, I have sinned. It's about time that we realize that our gossiping tongue is a sin. It's about time that we realize that when we say the truth, it's a sin in the sight of God. It's about time that we realize that when we indulge our sinful flesh, it's a sin in the sight of God. I have sinned. That's a part of true confession. But I want you to notice one final thing. Acknowledge that the sin was against God. I cannot explain every question that I have. I cannot answer every question I have from this verse. But it's a fascinating verse in Psalm 51 and verse 4. He says, against thee only have I sinned. I tend to say, well, wait a minute, David, didn't you sin against Uriah? Oh, yeah, he did. Didn't you sin against Bathsheba? Yeah, he did. Didn't you sin against he sinned against a whole lot of people. But understand, in David's mind, I believe that he realized that above all else, though the sin hurt Uriah, though the sin hurt Bathsheba, though it hurt the servants of his court, above all else, it broke the heart of God so much so that he said, against thee, and by comparison, thee only have I sinned. Understand something, young person, when you fall into sin, it's going to hurt your roommates, it's going to hurt your brother, it's going to hurt your sister, it's going to hurt your preacher back home, it's going to hurt this faculty. By the way, I wish every single rebellious student could be in the faculty prayer meetings on Wednesday afternoon and hear the faculty of this school weep over your wayward soul. You think twice about bad mouthing their authority. Are they perfect? No. But I've been there. As a student, I never had a clue. But as a staff member, I sat and observed every Wednesday what was going on around me. I'd see men get up with moisten wet eyes because they've been weeping over some students like you who have stiffened and hardened their backs and their necks to authority, thinking somehow that the authority doesn't care. I'm here to tell you they do care. But when you go to get right with God, you're going to understand that far more than you ever hurt this faculty, you've hurt a holy God. That's always a part of true confession. David, when he got right with God, found pardon. I don't know what sins are represented here today. I don't know anybody's specific needs. I just know this, as far as I could discern, this is what God wanted me to preach. And I'm going to tell you this. You have opportunity to get right before this opening revival ever starts. You have time and opportunity to get right. Understand, you're going to be tested this semester. God's going to bring things into your life to help mold you and make you into the servant that He wants you to be. But if there is sin in your life, you will not respond properly to the test. God wants to mold you and make you, but listen, He has said very, very plainly in His Word, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. You're going out of here, you're going to bear the vessel of Almighty God. I'm telling you, get clean today. Get clean, get right with God. Whether the sin is one of those first footsteps that took place in the deep recesses of David's heart, or whether it's the fall that brings reproach on the name of Jesus Christ, you must confess and forsake all known sin. This story, and I'll be through. He was a preacher sitting in his study on a Saturday night. Long before the days of air conditioning, he was meditating and praying over his message for the following Sunday morning. Because of the heat of the summer, he had opened the windows, two windows, to receive a cross breeze through his study. And as he sat there, the only illumination in the room was an oil lamp. The breeze picked up some of the papers that were on his desk and blew them between the lamp and the preacher so that for a moment, to the preacher at least, the room was dark. And certainly the desk on which he was working was dark. Well, that was easily enough fixed. They had paperweights in those days. Some of you don't know what a paperweight is, but that's why they got them. They put a paperweight on the paper. But he thought to himself, I wonder if anything ever comes between me and my Savior. I wonder if any sin ever comes in there so that His light cannot be reflected through me. I wonder if that ever happens. Found him one of those blank pieces of papers, took out his pen, and began to write. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Not of this world's delusive dream. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine. There's nothing between. Young person, is there anything between today? Secret sins or the public fall? Regardless of what it is, you must confess and forsake all known sin. Lord in heaven, I pray that you would do the work in the hearts of these, your people here this morning. Father, I pray that the power of God would do what my message could never do. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. In a moment, I'm going to turn it over to Brother Comfort. I'm not even going to ask for a raise of hands. But I am asking you to do this. Pray right now the prayer of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. See, I think I know myself, but God needs to search me. And if there is anything in your heart, big, little, significant, insignificant, that God puts His finger on, I want you to get it right this morning.